Well, as Neil mentioned, we're continuing our studies in the Sermon on the Mount. Tonight we are in chapter 6, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 16 through 18 of Matthew chapter 6. Jesus has been talking about what it means to live in righteousness when it comes to giving to the needy in the first four verses of chapter 6. And then verses 5 through 15, he talks about what it means to live righteously by way of prayer. And then in verses 16 through 18, he begins by talking about fasting. So Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. And Jesus says this, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." I have to confess to you that I think that the first half of Matthew chapter 6 is one of the most disturbing and more uncomfortable passages in the Bible to read and to study. And I imagine the whole of the Sermon on the Mount is like that for many of us. As we have read it, we've found that it has exposed and challenged us in so many different ways. But there is a special sense in which this particular part of the Sermon on the Mount unveils and uncovers and touches areas of our life which are exceptionally sensitive. Particularly, it reveals how so much of our life as Christian people can be controlled by self-interest rather than by the honor and glory of God. And you may remember that in chapter 5, Jesus has been setting down a comparison for us between the righteousness which he wants to be the mark of the members of his kingdom with the false teaching of the Pharisees. So we saw in our study of chapter 5 the long list of occasions where Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, but I say to you." And we have discovered some of the distortions of true righteousness which the Pharisees taught. And now in chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, Jesus is comparing that true righteousness with the false practice of the Pharisees. In fact, the chapter opens with a general warning about the kind of danger Jesus is going to elaborate on in these verses. And you can see it there in verse 1 of chapter 6. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." And I believe we've already noticed there that what Jesus is saying, make particular note of what he says and what he does not say. Jesus does not simply say, "Beware of practicing your righteousness." He actually assumes that the Christian disciple, one living in his kingdom and following after him as king, will seek to be righteous. And the way in which we are righteous is indeed in our acts of righteousness. So he doesn't leave the statement simply with, "Beware of practicing your righteousness." But he goes on. But he doesn't even leave it with, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people." He actually says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people with the motive in order to be seen by them." So in fact, the chapter opens with this general warning, and the great danger then that Jesus is underlining is that he wants to give us a warning against sounding, or the warning against and the danger in a spiritual life which is purely public. That's the warning Jesus wants to give us. And that's the first thing I want us to see tonight. There really are only two things I want us to see. The first thing is Jesus' warning against a purely public spiritual life. And the second thing I want us to see is Jesus' cure for a disfigured spiritual life. So a warning and a cure. So first, Jesus' warning against a purely public spiritual life. And of course, a purely public spiritual life is more concerned with successfully maintaining an image than with developing an inner character. That, of course, is the focal point of the parable with which the Sermon on the Mount ends. You'll no doubt remember, if you've read the Sermon on the Mount recently, that the vivid story Jesus tells of the two people who are building. One man takes no care of the foundation, which is the hidden area, but builds immediately upon the sand. And the other digs down, no matter how long or arduous the task, until he finds a solid, hidden foundation. They build their houses, and in the storm, one of those houses collapses in catastrophe, and the other one stands against the elements. And Jesus paints the picture of two lives, of course, but the reason that one of these houses fails is because it was a great outward show with no foundation. And Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount with these ringing words, "Great was the fall of it." Now, it's on this theme that Jesus elaborates in three directions in chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. And there's a great deal of symmetry about the way the teaching is constructed, and you can actually, just briefly looking at chapter 6, follow it very easily. If you notice there in verses 2 through 4, Jesus deals with service and giving to the needy. In verses 5 through 15, he deals with prayer. And in verses 16 through 18, he deals with fasting, or that area of our life where we would undertake self-denial. We would deny ourselves the immediate and visible sustenance, taking part in self-discipline of our body's desires. And you'll notice how comprehensive is Jesus' teaching with regard to these three things. The whole realm of giving that he talks about is our relationship to other people. The whole realm of prayer has to do with our relationship with God. And the whole realm of fasting, of self-discipline, is clearly our relationship to ourselves. So Jesus is dealing here with the comprehensiveness of life. In an outward, manward direction through our giving, and a Godward direction through our prayer life, and in an inward direction with our fasting. And if you look more closely at the passage, you'll see that in each of these cases, there's both a negative and a positive emphasis on the teaching. In fact, look at verses 2 and 3, when he says, "When you give to the needy, do not sound a trumpet as the hypocrites do, but when you give to the needy, do it this way." The same thing is true with prayer in verses 5 and 6. "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, but when you pray, pray like this." And the same is true of fasting in verse 16. "When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, but when you fast, do it this way." So there's a negative and a positive teaching in each case. And you'll notice, too, that in each of these sections, they reference the Pharisees. They're the negative warning, the negative example that Jesus gives to us. And in every case, Jesus gives some indication that the Pharisees are an example to be avoided. "When you give, do not announce it as the hypocrites do. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. When you fast, do not be like the hypocrites." And in every case, again, there's a solemn word of warning about the spiritual consequences of such a life. The end of verse 2 says, "They have received their reward in full." The end of verse 5, the same thing. "They have received their reward in full." The end of verse 16, the same thing. "They have received their reward in full." And finally, each section ends with the promise of the Father's reward for those who seek it. His interest, apparently, is entirely concentrated on the hidden secret areas of our lives. He's not impressed by our public image of ourselves, but rather with what he sees in secret. And so Jesus says at the end of verse 4, and at the end of verse 6, and at the end of verse 18, that your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And the principle of reward that Jesus is speaking about seems to be that those who seek it from men get none from God. Those who seek it from men get none from God. Now, it's obvious that one of the central words in this whole passage is the word hypocrite. What Jesus is saying to the disciples is that one thing you want to avoid in every area of your spiritual life, manward, Godward, inward, is hypocrisy. That's what he's concerned about in this triad of illustrations here. That's what he's concerned about in all of the first half of chapter 6. And the Pharisees are shining examples of hypocrisy. Do not be like them, Jesus says. And the distinctive feature of true Christian living, therefore, is reality instead of hypocrisy. And you'll remember that the word hypocrite in the Greek language is the word for actor. The whole idea, of course, is someone who plays the part, and you can see how it fits perfectly into what Jesus is wanting to convey. The hypocrite is the actor who appears on the stage and gives a performance. But of course, when you have somebody who is giving a performance on a stage, you know that when you go around backstage after the performance, you're going to find a different person altogether. He's not intending to be the same person on stage as he is behind the scenes in reality in his everyday life. And people would applaud in ancient Greece. They applauded this among themselves. They would say, excellent performance. What a superb hypocrite he is. How convincing. And probably in this particular period in which Jesus is saying these words, they had masks that they wore as actors. And the masks were intended to represent somebody else. Nobody expected that they were the real thing. And you see how Jesus says how easily it is for this kind of thing to creep into your spiritual life. And the whole language follows this theatrical metaphor, the repeated phrase, to be seen by men or people or by them, is really the same idea from which the English word theater is derived. So you can see the idea that the Pharisees are using the synagogues as a theater where they won reputations for piety. Jesus says that the true theater in which the child of God lives, however, is the secret presence of his Father. And that's the only audience that really matters to him. And this whole atmosphere that surrounds the first half of chapter 6 is one of detachment. It is a detachment from reality, the same as the detachment between the player or actor and his true self. It is the type of thing forever personified in the life of Judas Iscariot, who went through that whole period of Jesus' ministry associated with the Master, identified with him, numbered with his company, even promoted to a position of some importance amongst them. And yet what was happening in the man's life is that more and more his deepest, inmost being was being detached from Jesus and his deepest purposes. And it's so easy for that to happen in any of our lives. And yet if you think to yourself, not me, it's not me, then actually you don't really have a grasp of your own heart and the way in which the devil works in the lives of people. Because all the while, what the devil is trying to do, what your own heart is trying to do, is gather a theater where you can perform and hear the applause. And Jesus is teaching against that. He's warning in every way here in the first half of chapter 6, a warning against living that purely public spiritual life. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, makes some piercing observations. He says this: tragically, we do similar things today. At one point, people wore nice clothes on Sunday as a sign of respect and reverence before the Lord. It was not long before the quality of the clothes became more important than the reverence. And pretty soon, people were competing to look better than their neighbors. And small wonder many youths finally rejected every trace of this clothes contest and started wearing blue jeans to church. And many of them may have done so for unworthy motives, but their parents' motives for dressing up were equally unworthy. D.A. Carson goes on and says, in one campus outreach group, Christian students were strongly urged to carry their Bibles to school and college as a sign of their faith and a witness to others. After all, if they were not embarrassed to carry Freud or a chemistry text or a novel, why should they balk at carrying their Bibles? But pretty soon I noticed some Christians were carrying exceptionally big Bibles. Like hypocrites in Jesus' day, they were trying to establish a reputation for piety. And of course, you know, you don't need to point out where Judas Iscariot's life led him. From this text, that the result of such a spiritual life is total disaster. The Pharisees were performing, and of course, everybody responded, applauding them in so many ways. What a godly man. What a marvelous thing to do. And that's exactly what they wanted people to say. The reason this is so searching is because it makes us ask a question about our own Christian service. And the question is this: do I need to be seen by men in order to be faithful to God? Because it's that question that explores and exposes the motive behind our service. Is my service a glad giving of myself and my substance to God out of a profound sense of indebtedness to Him and a strong desire to glorify and honor Him? Or is my service merely a means of gaining a reputation? This, incidentally, affects the places where we are willing and glad to serve. Do you notice how there are often people who are very eager to serve God in places they would regard as significant and important, usually in the public eye, but they're not at all interested in serving God in a place where they are totally hidden away from public gaze? Is it to be seen by men? This is the question which Jesus is clearly teaching against, the motive against which he is teaching. And the point about it is that true service to God doesn't draw attention to man, rather it draws attention to God. And if there is one test to Christian service, it is this: if it's a true act of service, it draws attention to God and not to man. I heard someone once say, the secret of Christian failure is all too often failure in secret. The secret of Christian failure is all too often failure in secret. And Jesus turns to the realm of fasting now in verses 16 through 18 to underline that truth. In many ways, it's an unfamiliar sphere to most of us, fasting that is. But what's in view here is actually self-discipline and self-control, a desire to submit your whole being to God. Fasting in the Bible is associated with basically two things. On the one hand, it's associated with repentance and self-humbling. And on the other hand, it's associated with prayer. And in Old Testament times, the law required only one fast on the Day of Atonement. But by Jesus' day, devout Jews seemingly fasted twice a week. You can see that in Luke chapter 18. So what the Pharisees have done is taken this one time which God said you ought to be fasting on the Day of Atonement, and they've multiplied it. And they're doing it twice a week in Jesus' day. And what they're doing is taking this outward sign as a disguise that they wore, as a mask. They had made fasting a substitute for true piety and for true godliness. They wanted people to see that they were engaging in this outward act, but the self-denial and the self-discipline which fasting was to be an expression of was missing from their lives. In fact, it was self-advancement and self-display that they were interested in. Now, how do I know that? Well, look what Jesus actually says about what they were doing here. He says, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. You may know, you may not know, but while they fasted, they put ashes on their head. And that's probably one of these the things described here in Jesus' words about disfiguring their faces. But what they were really doing was drawing attention to the outward action. Just like they were doing in verses 2 through 4 with their giving. Just like they were doing in verses 5 through 15 in their praying. They're drawing attention to their acts so that other people might see them. And Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." It's a very interesting statement that occurs actually three times, you'll notice, in verses 1 through 18. And what he's saying is that this is what they've sought after. This is what they're looking for. The applause and the praise of men. And by the way, if that's what you're looking for, self-display and self-advancement and reputation and admiration seeking, then you'll get it. But that's all you'll get, Jesus says. It's possible to organize a group of people, an audience in which you can perform before. And it's possible to get their applause and to get their praise and actually to live your life that way, Jesus is saying. It's possible to do that. And it's possible to hear the praise and the applaud of men and women. But if you're living for that, that's actually all you're going to get. They have received their reward, Jesus says. In other words, a man or a woman such as this will have their house left to them desolate because their foundation is not on something solid. And it's an appalling thing that if all you have at the end of the day is the admiration of other men and women. But it's possible for us to have exactly the same concern in many different forms and ways. We want to engage in self-display and self-promotion. But whenever our spirituality is put on some kind of stage to impress people, that is when we are in the gravest possible danger. And you can notice actually what's at the root of this whole matter. What lies at the root of it is what lay at the root of the Pharisees or hypocrites' great problem in life. It's expressed, actually, in one of their prayers, you'll remember. You'll remember the Pharisee who is praying one day in the temple, and the publican, the tax collector, was away in the corner and couldn't so much as lift up his head before God. But the Pharisee was standing in a public place, and Luke records it for us and says with great insight, the Pharisee prayed with himself. Or to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. And that juxtaposition of the words is very important. His God, Luke underlines for us, was himself. He prayed with or to himself. And this is the problem with the Pharisee and sadly with many Christians. That our God is actually ourselves. It's why the Lord's Prayer in this overall section of verses 1 through 18 comes in as a real help to us in understanding what is the cure for what Jesus is here exposing. Because you'll notice that the Lord's Prayer doesn't just teach us how to pray, but how to live. And it's a prayer that is taken up with God, you'll notice, and not with me. Of course, you can't pray that way unless you actually live that way. And this is the second thing, actually. And very simply, notice, I've intended for this point to be much shorter than the first one, so don't get too nervous. But here's the thing. The first was the warning Jesus gives about a purely public spiritual life. But now he turns to give us the cure to avoid a disfigured spiritual life. And Jesus' appeal to us is basically an appeal to us to live our lives under the eye of God rather than the eyes of people. To live for the praise of God rather than for the praise of men. And of course, that is the outstanding characteristic of Jesus' life. You'll remember Jesus says, I seek not my own honor, but the honor of him who sent me. In other words, the only thing that really mattered to Jesus was pleasing his Father. That's part of the problem of the Pharisees, isn't it? That's part of their problem. They don't view God as their Father. Rather, they view God as their taskmaster. They've turned him into a tyrant looking to restrict his people. And Jesus actually hints this is the case by addressing God as Father on 10 different occasions in verses 1 through 18. He's saying that the real trouble with the Pharisees is that they don't view God as their heavenly Father. And because of this stance, the Pharisees had never entered into a gracious relationship with him themselves. Because they've always viewed him as the taskmaster, the one who's just looking for outward, raw obedience. And so they relate to him in that way. And because they viewed God as a tyrant only looking for raw, outward obedience, they were insecure before God. And that insecurity only produced the desire to seek security in what their fellow man would think about them. But Jesus' cure for this type of disfigurement is to live our lives under the eye of God, our Father, rather than the eyes of men. To have the only thing that matters to me is pleasing my heavenly Father. I don't know about you, but I find it so challenging to apply that to my own life. Is that the only thing that ultimately really matters to me? Pleasing my heavenly Father who sees in secret. And that makes the two rewards that are offered here, the reward of men or the reward of God, incomparable, if you think about it. We must be maniacal lunatics, as one commentator put it, to settle for the praise of men when the alternative is the approval of God our Father. How could we possibly trade the one for the other? Yet so often we do it, don't we? We seek the approval of man. And the challenge of Jesus' words is, before it's too late, set the course of your life and live for the praise and honor and glory of God and his approval, and let everything else go to the wind. That means that each day we should pray something like this: God, because you know all things, you know my motivations. God, help me to live my life for you. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount: God is everywhere. Take heed that you do not your righteousness before men. Why? Else ye have no reward with your Father which is in heaven. He sees it all. He knows your heart. Other people do not. You can deceive them and you can persuade them that you are quite selfless. But God knows your heart. I sometimes feel that there is no better way of living and trying to live the holy and sanctified life than to be constantly reminding ourselves of that. When we wake up in the morning, we should immediately remind ourselves and recollect that we are in the presence of God. It is not a bad thing to say to ourselves before we go any further. Throughout the whole of this day, everything I do and say and attempt and think and imagine is going to be done under the eye of God. He's going to be with me. He sees everything. He knows everything. There is nothing I can do or attempt, but God is fully aware of it all. My God sees me. He says it would revolutionize our lives if we always did that. And you see, the desire of the disciple of Christ ought to be the desire to be thought well of by his Father. Not so that you're trying to put your Father in your debt. That's not the way you relate to your Father. It's not the way you ought to relate to your Father. Seeking to obey him, to somehow twist his arm to put him in debt that he might then therefore bless you. It's not obedience so that then you can therefore earn salvation or therefore earn his favor. But it's because your heavenly Father has cast his love upon you that you recognize the indebtedness that you have as you stand before your heavenly Father. That he has come to you and he has found you. He has turned your heart and replaced your heart of stone with a heart of flesh that beats after him. And now, out of gratitude for what he has done for you, you seek to live your life before your heavenly Father, seeking to please him, that if he is pleased, let everything go to the wind. That's what Jesus is underlining for us here as he gives us a warning of living a life in a purely public kind of way, on the stage of the world, so that people might applaud us, giving us the cure for a disfigured spiritual life, to view God not as a taskmaster in the sky, but our Heavenly Father who sees us in secret, who can see past all of the ways in which we throw up distractions, all the ways in which we throw up defense mechanisms, and can see straight into our heart, into the motives of our heart, into the desires of our heart. And no matter what the world may see, he sees us for what we are. And so that we have a desire here to be a disciple of Christ, seeking to be thought well of by our Heavenly Father. So that the disciple gives because he loves his Father. The disciple prays because he trusts his Father. And the disciple fasts because he longs to submit his entire being to his Father's will. And he has his reward. Because when you live like this, you recognize what Jesus is saying, that your Father who sees in secret will reward you. What do you live for? Do you live for the praise of men or the praise of your Heavenly Father who sees in secret and sees and knows the deepest parts of your heart? It's by God's grace that we can stand before our Heavenly Father, loved by Him, cared for by Him, and He surrounds us and equips us to seek to give our lives back to Him in gratitude for what He's done for us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you that you have come to us and found us, that you are our Heavenly Father, that you delight to call us your children. And help us as we seek to live our lives before you, our Heavenly Father, that we might do so with all zeal and fervor, seeking to please you and not to promote ourselves, not to live for self, not to bow down for our selfish desires, and not so that we may seek the reward in this life of the praise of men and women, but that we might in secret live our lives before you. With our acts of righteousness in all things, we are doing them by the motivation of giving ourselves back to you in all love and honor. Father, we need your help to be able to do this. We stumble often. We need your Spirit working within us. And we have that promise that you do work within us by your Spirit. Thank you for your grace and your mercy to us and your continued work in our lives, transforming us more and more into the image of Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.